A Katyusha rocket did not land next door to me last night. And when I drove over here a while ago, I wasn't fleeing because of erupting and exploding gunshots from a gunboat out in the ocean. But people in southern Lebanon were, when you saw pickups and trucks and passenger cars with exploding artillery shells all about them on the highway that leads Tyre and Sidon from Beirut down to southern Lebanon. And Katyusha rockets were landing in and among the houses of people living in northern Israel, as you well know if you've been watching television and reading the newspaper in the last few days. And yesterday we were treated to the Oklahoma City Memorial. If you listened, as I did for most of the time when they read very slowly, 1 or 2 seconds apart, the names of, I believe, 168 people who were killed, and saw that fence festooned with all of the personal expressions of grief and of sorrow and sadness that people had hung on the fence, pictures and little dolls and poems and flowers and things that people had made with their hands. It was a time of very great sadness. As we sit here today, President Clinton is in Moscow. And a few hours ago, he met with President Boris Yeltsin, who was up for re-election. And he also met with the heads of state of 7 other nations, including Germany and France and Japan. And the purpose of this very high-level meeting of the major industrial powers of the West is to discuss bringing about a halt to the spread of nuclear weapons. Not present, of course, in those meetings were the heads of state of China, a major nuclear power, of India, a major nuclear power, of North Korea, trying to become a nuclear power, of Brazil, suspected to be a nuclear power, of South Africa, proven to be a nuclear power, of Israel, that has a nuclear arsenal. None of those were present. Nor were the heads of state of Syria, Libya, or Iran. But these leaders are meeting in order to halt the spread of nuclear weapons. Just last night I saw on a major newscast, a newscaster, and I doubt if he's ever heard me, I don't know, but he quoted the prophet Jeremiah, and he said, these men remind one of the prophet Jeremiah who said, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Wouldn't it be absolutely wonderful if we could live in a time of peace? Pax, pi, pas. However you say it, a time when there is just peace. Restful, quiet peace. No disturbance, no anxiety, no heartache, no trouble, no trauma, no tragedy, no suffering, no sickness, no disease, no crime, no drugs, no alcohol, no murder, and the heartless taking of human life. There's an attitude extant in the United States today that is very, very hard for me to understand. I had a conversation with a gentleman who is quite successful in business, a person that you would have every reason to believe is extremely intelligent. And he is absolutely convinced that our government, the FBI, has deliberately planted every shred of evidence they got from a little cabin that had no indoor plumbing up in Montana. Deliberately planted all the wires and the bits and pieces and the pipe bomb and all the residue and all of the various jars that were labeled with bomb-making material, where a man's own family knew that he was involved, where the documentation of all the people in Berkeley and even the names of some of the victims and all of this. And there's a giant government conspiracy that planted this kind of thing in order to get a derelict old hermit living in a cabin. I don't understand the mind of those, and we think maybe they've got the right ones because it seems that the evidence is absolutely overwhelming, who would perpetrate a deed such as that was perpetrated against innocent victims a year ago in Oklahoma City. I don't really understand some of that. Now, meanwhile, negotiators are meeting in southern Lebanon to prevent what I was talking about. The exchange of gunfire and bombs, and of course we know the horrible so-called collateral damage, where an Israeli guided bomb, probably a laser guided bomb, that hit a big building where there were a group of refugees under the United Nations protection, and Dozens of people were killed and dozens more maimed. And I saw, as you did, I'm sure, the bodies of even little children, little girls being pulled out of the rubble, all maimed and dead and blood all over. And it just wrenches at your heart. And it's really about all you can stand to even watch the nightly news anymore. I have a real problem watching television. It hurts my thumb because most of the commercials I can't watch. I can't watch, and never have, sitcoms. I can't watch those soaps. I can't watch the violent movies. Every time they're showing some kind of an incredible scene that I think is well, I know that is not approved of God, and it's just something that turns my own stomach. I can't watch it. I just keep going. And pretty soon I find myself 30, 40 minutes later, having watched every channel on my cable for about 5 seconds or 3 seconds apiece. And I find that I'm just going around and around and around, and that there's nothing there that I want to watch. Now, my wife is aware of that, so she suggested that every now and then we go out and we get a movie. Well, she can tell you I've been to one sit-down movie in about 15 years, and that was this Opus, and it's still on, and that was quite a moving movie, and I ended up crying in that one a little bit and embarrassed myself in public. But as I tell her, I wouldn't know what movie to go get, because I've seen all the old classics several times, and I wouldn't know when I go to a Blockbuster store what to even look for to sit and to watch with what is going on in the world in general. I'd really rather look at a landscape. I'd rather look at the weather. I'd rather look out the window at the lawn and the trees. I'd rather watch a hummingbird at my feeder. I'd rather watch the little scissor-tailed swallows around in the trees in our backyard. There are just a lot of things that I would rather watch than what is going on in this world today. If you will turn to Matthew, the 24th chapter, and beginning in verse 36, Jesus, in summarizing the Olivet prophecy, said, of that day and hour, talking about the day and hour of his coming, because he was talking about the sign of the Son of Man in heaven in verse 30, and talking about how the angels will be sent with a great sound of a trumpet to gather all of his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other, in verse 31. And talked about the parable of the fig tree, that we know it's near when we see these things that he began to outline, that he talked about in Matthew 24, begin to appear. Now, I have here some notes, and I'll give you a little excerpt or two from them a little later on, that I have gone back through in a lot of my stacks of old sermon notes, and I found a sermon that I preached in Penticton, on the first morning of the Feast of Tabernacles in 1970. And there are a few excerpts from it that I will share with you a little later on that tend to amaze me a little bit because of what we knew and what we were saying back at that time. Of the day and the hour knoweth no man. You know what our explanation of that was years ago? Well, yes, but it doesn't say we can't know the week or the month. I remember very well. Well, yes, we can't know the day, whether it's Tuesday or Wednesday, but it doesn't say that we can't know the week or the month. Now, many, many years ago, I mean many years ago, and I'm talking now clear back in the early 1960s, because by 1965 I began to become very suspicious of some of these elaborate scenarios, and by the late 60s I was beginning to talk against them, and by 1970 and 71, I was really speaking out against them and getting myself in a lot of hot water and trouble, but I just simply didn't believe them anymore at that time. And I'm talking now about a very elaborate scenario involving the tribulation, the heavenly signs, the day of the Lord, involving nation after nation all over the world, involving Israel and the Middle East, and especially involving something called 19-year time cycles, and very important events in my father's life and that of the church of that time, and church eras having to do with whether or not we were the Philadelphia era of the church, and whether or not the organization from which my father had come, the Church of God Seventh Day, was the Sardis era, and whether or not to come later, some people think they've found it now, and they'll point here and there, and they'll label it, and there are so many of them claiming to be Philadelphia now that they're probably like a suburb of the city itself, Philadelphia. There's so many people that claim to be the Philadelphia church that I don't know how many of them there are. They're not going to volunteer to be the Laodicean church because they're to be lukewarm and to be spewing out of his mouth, and they're not going to volunteer to be the Sardis church because they're supposed to be spiritually dead. The only one they want to be, if they think it's an era, is the Philadelphian era. I well remember having a big blackboard and standing there and drawing lines, 3.5 years, 3.5 years, 3.5 years, 3.5 years, Israel's captivity, the time of the two witnesses, the great tribulation, the heavenly signs interrupting that, the day of the Lord, 1 year being fulfilled, wading through the minor prophets, Daniel 11, all of these many, many scriptures, and giving dates and times and places and possible scenarios of exactly how it would all work out. What is wrong with that scenario, do you think? I think one thing that is wrong with it is that it misdirects our attention. I think that it directs our attention toward events that we watch for instead of toward ourselves and toward living a life of overcoming. Let me ask you this question. Are there people who are going to be inducted into the kingdom of God and be forgiven of their sins, and whose sins will be brought under the blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who will never have known a thing about Bible prophecy? I believe the Bible plainly says there will be, literally, millions of them. Otherwise, I can't understand the prophecy of the 144,000 in Revelation 6 and 7, and I can't understand the great, countless, innumerable multitude of all nations, and to me that means Bangladesh and India and Iran and Japan and China, who are going to see the sign of the Son of Man coming. And the simplest thing they're going to understand is when great, absolute, earth-shaking events, and that defies any adjectives in my vocabulary, to describe a heavens opening and such a great thing as looking like the sun nearing the earth, when in fact it is armies behind Jesus Christ who is returning to this earth. A great meteorite shower and the sun being black as sackcloth of ashes and moon looking as red as blood and people falling to their knees, and it says men's hearts failing them for fear. And men will literally grab their chests and keel over of a heart attack, and people are going to fall to their knees in public and cry out to God when they see that. Wouldn't you? I certainly would. If I ever saw an event like that, and I thought I had seen it one time flying the Falcon, I've told about that. It was a missile that was launched. It was going out over the Pacific, and it was dark night, and we were up 30-some thousand feet. But there was a phenomenon that made it appear like it was something rushing toward us, and it got awfully quiet in that cockpit. Got awfully quiet. And very quiet in the airliners, and then finally somebody came on the radio and said, there's something going on. And then Center at Albuquerque came on and said, gentlemen, it was a missile fired from Vandenberg out over the Pacific Range, and we were seeing, it was already dark and stars were out, but it was so far away and so high up that the sun was shining on the trail the missile left, and you could see the bright spot in the middle, but it looked like it was the obverse or the opposite of what was really happening. It looked like it was rushing toward us, and we were going to be absorbed. And I'll never forget the goose pimples all over my body when I saw that, because nobody dared say, it's him. But there were three of us sitting up there that thought it was. And we didn't say it to each other, but we thought it was. We thought, it's him. That included Dan Spencer and Frank Cherick. Frank can tell you about that because he remembers it very well. No, an elaborate scenario of exactly each event you're to expect is going to encourage us to do what? Wait for a certain series of events. We're going to look in weekly news magazines, television, and newspapers, and then only when those events appear that they are really happening are we going to say to ourselves, now I've really got to get busy because it's just about to happen. That's one of the evils about that, of working it all out, thinking you have a really great understanding. It says here, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were, and you can put this in this language, living life normally. Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Nothing wrong with that. It's not talking about wrong marriages, not talking about overeating or drinking the wrong things. Until the day that Noah entered the ark and knew not, they should have, because Noah was preaching a witness and a warning. Noah was preaching not only with his mouth, but with his hands. Noah was preaching by building the ark, and it said that he was a preacher of righteousness, and it probably took place over 120 long years. Even the commentaries and Halley's Bible Handbook admit to that, because of what it says in Genesis 6 and 7. Knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Now, floodwaters, when they came suddenly, and tidal action is not suspended just because the continents are covered with water can create tidal bores and tidal waves and huge waves. And it wasn't that they just stood there and a calm lake finally just came up to the point they couldn't clasp the top branch of the tallest tree anymore. There were raging waves, and it was an awful lot of tumultuous weather, no doubt. And it took them away. It swept them away. It drowned them. I imagine there were a lot of people, if you can think in your mind's eye, that were screaming and trying to claw up the sides of the ark. And there were people on horses, and there were people climbing trees, and people going up to the top of the highest mountain they could find. But finally, they were all drowned. It took them away. Where did it take them? To their death. The flood didn't take them to a place of safety. The ones who were left, who floated atop the waters, eight human beings, Noah and his three sons and all their wives, were in a place of safety. They remained, but the flood took the others away. Then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken, and the other left. And for 20-some years that was taught, and it was taught to me and by me many, many years ago, that those who are taken, are grabbed, are arrested, are put into jail, are tortured, beaten, starved, and are to be thrown into the Great Tribulation. And I submit to you that the opposite is what is being implied here, that the ones who are taken are not the ones who... I meant taken to a place of safety is the way we used to say it. Those who are taken are the ones who are whisked away either in a DC-10 or whisked away by angelic forces or whisked away by an airplane and taken to a place of safety, but the ones who were left were the ones who were left behind to get arrested. I think the opposite is true. It's the way I voiced it in the first place. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Now that seems to say life going on absolutely normally. And what's happening in Tyler, Texas, and on Lake Palestine today? What's happening all over our country, except in some areas where there are upsets, like the standoff and the Freeman compound up there in Montana and other areas around the country? People are living life pretty much normally. These tragedies and traumas occur around us, but people somehow manage to go on normally, and pick up and go on, even with great tragedy in their own lives. One little bit of good that came out of that, if any good at all could come out of a horrible thing like Oklahoma City, was the young woman that lost two precious, beautiful, little blonde boys. And she and her husband, who were estranged or divorced, were so traumatized by it that the news showed them and interviewed them, and they have actually reconciled, gotten back together. And she's gone to have an operation that would reverse a previous operation she had, which would have prevented her from having children, and apparently they are hoping and praying that God will give them another child or two. So some little good can come out of some horrible bad. And he says, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. And I think that implies what time, generally. I don't think it means 1 hour, meaning you might know within 2 hours, or 1 hour, meaning you might know within Tuesday when it's really going to happen on Wednesday or Thursday. I don't think that's what God's Word or what Jesus Christ is telling us. I think you can't know the time. Some events do require time. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Then comes the point. Jesus said, therefore, because of all of this, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. The people who lived during the first century and the people who lived during the ministry of Jesus Christ thought that the kingdom of God was going to come during their day. Don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. So far as they are concerned, it did. Now let me explain that. People thought many, many years ago, even during the days of the Apostle Paul, that Jesus Christ would come during that time. And so far as they are concerned, moldering in their graves all of these 2,000 years, he did. Now let me explain. God shows that the state of the dead is absolute oblivion. When we die, we lose consciousness and we are in the darkest, blackest, deepest possible unawareness The dead know not anything. As sheep they are laid in the grave, there is no memory of them. There is no thought process. It is like the deepest, blackest sleep. It also says in 1 Corinthians 15:50-52, that the trumpet shall sound, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that we shall be changed, the dead shall be raised, and they'll be utterly unconscious, whether 2,000 years, 1,000 years, 1 year, or 1 day. It won't matter to them. In the next split second of the consciousness, the conscious thought and awareness of millions of people who have died, they're going to suddenly, I don't know what they'll feel. Will there be some kind of a rush, some kind of a physical sensation? I haven't the faintest idea. Will people just suddenly be standing on the ground and look around, and there are a lot of green areas of sod and sarcophagy and gravestones and tombstones turned over, and they're standing there looking at one another and yawning? I don't know. But the resurrection is going to occur, and they are going to be caught out of their graves if you believe anything at all about the Word of God. If you believe you are here, if you believe your heart is beating and your lungs are working and your bloodstream is circulating, if you believe in God, Jesus said, believe also in me. If the Son of Man be lifted up, he will draw all men unto himself. There is coming a resurrection of the just and the unjust. The dead in Christ shall rise first. If you believe anything at all about the Bible, you've got to believe in the resurrection of your loved ones and your family and mine and all other people who have ever lived. And in the split second of their consciousness, they will be in God's kingdom. Some, the dead in Christ, at the instant of Christ's arrival. What will it feel like? Well, they're going to be changed of spirit, and I'm not sure that you can take the word feel and apply it to someone who is resurrected out of their tomb or out of their grave or reconstituted or reconfigured or whatever God does, because he's talking about the new creature in Christ. He's talking about a spirit being. He's talking about the human spirit begotten with God's spirit to form a new creature in Christ, which is going to be brought into God's kingdom at the second coming of Christ. Do you feel the wind? Do you feel the coolness when you go through clouds at 6,000 feet? You could if you were in a little ultralight and you were having the wind on your cheeks, but I don't think spirit beings are going to feel that, but it's going to be an experience. They are going to know it, whether or not they feel it, and they're going to be caught up and meet by these angelic forces, gathering them together and meet Christ at his coming, and his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. They're going to be aware. And the instant of that awareness is going to be the most profound experience that any human being could ever have in who knows how many lifetimes. There's no way for me to articulate and to communicate to your mind what you are going to sense, feel, or know, or experience at the time of the resurrection. I cannot paint the picture. I'm inadequate. I cannot describe it in adjectives so that it will just get into your mind where the reality of it will bloom in your consciousness and you will know that it's going to happen to you. 1,000 years will transpire, but the dead, the rest of the dead, Revelation 20 and verse 5, who lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished, won't know about it. When they come up, again, they're going to experience it. They're going to see it, feel it, know it. And they will look around at a world that will be so utterly different from ours. I believe by that time it'll look like the Garden of Eden. I think there will be just endless beauty. I don't think there will be a dry desert waste. I don't think there will be a thorn on a rose. I don't think there will be a poison adder or an asp or a rattlesnake. I don't think there will be a single stinging insect. I know there won't, because Isaiah 11 tells me that even the nature of animals is going to be changed. And that men are going to live and work, and families are going to grow, and they're going to have their own acreage and their own little orchard and their own cattle, and people are going to live next to the land and close to their animals and close to each other. And it's going to be a time of peace to rebuild and make a beautiful world the way God envisioned it from the very beginning, the way it could have been if Adam and Eve had not sinned, the way God made it when he put man, our first parents, in a beautiful garden. The whole world like a garden place. You ever been to a garden? I mean, a really great garden. I remember the gardens up in Portland, Oregon. I think there's one over somewhere by Manny, Louisiana. There are gardens that you go through where people that are horticulturalists, if I can say it, and agronomists, and people that really know plants and shrubs and bushes and trees and flowers. And it is so delightful. They've made a wonderful environment there. And it's just like a little bit of God's kingdom to go through a fabulous garden like that, of brilliant colors. I envision a whole world with lovely homes for people amidst a garden-like environment. Those people are going to know it. They're going to feel it. They're going to sense it and experience it. Now, here we are nearing the end of 2,000 years. And the artificial date on the calendar says that we're living in 1996. The years seem to be rushing by. 1997, 1998, 1999. Oh, boy, look out. Because next comes 2000, 2000. And a lot of people think that that has great significance. They really expect something great to happen. Now, unfortunately, when people get into those attitudes, they tend to go around and to do things to try to make something great happen. But you know, they thought that back during the approach of 1000, that there were many, many people that expected at the year 1000 that the time of the end was near and Christ was going to come. When the Black Death of Europe occurred and when the carts were going by, have you any bodies up there in England? And you've probably seen a couple of ancient old classic movies on the subject. When about 50% of the population, if you can imagine that, of Europe and of England died because of bubonic plague. They thought, this has got to be the end of the world, the end of mankind. And I would have thought it if I'd been alive then, probably. If every other person were dead, surely it would have been the most horrible thing you could begin to imagine. Back during the medieval wars, when villages were wiped out by Attila the Hun, and the scourge of the landscape were the Huns and the Tartars and people from over in the Middle East and beyond. They thought it was the end of all of mankind. When mechanized warfare was invented, and at the time of even revolutionary wars like our own war here, people thought surely time can't go on. This is the time of the end. Many religions have set specific dates. We remember William Miller in 1844, the Great Disappointment, it was called. It's a matter of religious history. They revised the dates. It was the next year. Back a few years ago, there was a man that was very famous, nationally known. I've forgotten his name and probably wouldn't say it if I knew it, but he published a booklet about, I think it was the Rapture of 1986 or 87, whichever year it was. That was the title of the book. That year came and went, of course, and then he wrote another book, The Rapture, and he put another digit on there of 87 or 88, and that didn't happen. And then after that, I don't know what happened to him, but he didn't write any more books. As far back as Tertullian, and I quote him, this writer so far back during the days of the Roman Empire, he said, and I quote, "We know that a mighty shock is impending over the whole earth. In fact, the very end of all things, dreadful war, only retarded by the continuing existence of the Roman Empire." But you and I could go down to Houston or up here to Dallas, and we could get aboard a 747, and I imagine they've got nonstop to Rome now. They can go that far. And in a matter of hours, just wearing out our bodies and being tired and getting up and going back and forth and eating a couple free meals and so on, we would be in Rome. And we could get in a cab and we could go to the Colosseum, walk in and walk around up there and probably see the very arena where the Apostle Paul died. And we could see the ruins and the wind just kind of whistling through the old standing columns along the Forum there and the Appian Way, and we could look at all the old stones and the relics of these ancient old buildings that were so beautiful and pristine and proud of a great empire that lasted many, many more times the national history of the United States. But Rome fell, and it didn't happen, and nothing happened. Many thought that Napoleon was the Antichrist. My father thought Mussolini was. Then he thought that Hitler was, the beast. And he thought that Pope Pius XII was the false prophet. And he thought they were going to link up in Palestine. And he thought during World War II that that was the Great Tribulation, that the heavenly signs were just ahead and the day of the Lord would just be on that. And if you had known as much of prophecy as he did, and he did know a lot of it, but he just had the wrong labels, the wrong names, the wrong nations, and the wrong time, but so far as the events that he understood were going to take place and where they were going to take place, he thought the Middle East, and he thought if the Vatican had actually moved there, he thought that if Hitler's forces came into the Middle East and if they wrestled control away from Great Britain, that was going to be the fulfillment of Daniel 11, 40, to the end of the chapter, and the fulfillment of Revelation 17, 10 through 12, 12 through 14, and that that would be the time of the second coming of Christ. But the end didn't come, and we're still here. Now, that elaborate scenario, some of you people who have been around all those years remember. And you remember that we were to have bodies dying of disease to be piled so high, even in the intersections, that they couldn't be pushed out of the way for traffic by D9 Caterpillar. There were some rather horrifying scenarios that were depicted by the pen of an artist who was long since dead, who illustrated my father's booklet entitled 1975 in Prophecy. Horrifying pictures of a tidal wave so huge that it showed the Empire State Building broken in two, a wave that was above the top of it. Horrifying pictures of people with boils over every inch of their body. Horrifying pictures of suffering like you can't even begin to imagine. Some people complained about the booklet, and one or two said that when they saw the pictures, it literally made them physically sick. And some of our sermons were replete with that kind of warning at that time. And we thought that we had all that scenario completely worked out. But we didn't. Let's do what I've done before on television, and I'll just say facetiously, play a little game and turn to Revelation, the 12th chapter. And we're going to pretend for a minute that we only have three verses of the Bible. I'm sorry, Revelation 17, if I said 12. It's Revelation 17 and verse 12. Revelation 17, 12. Now, we only have three verses of the Bible here to deal with. And all we know is it is God's Word, and it's absolutely true. And it's all we've got. And we can sneak a peek, if we want to, at the earlier verses about these horns and these great beasts and about the great woman, mystery, Babylon the Great, and all that. But we're going to, for the sake of this moment, just say we've got three verses, and we know it's the Word of God, and we know it's true. And the ten horns which thou sawest. Now, we don't know who it is who is being talked about here, because we can't say we know it's John, and he saw it in vision. But somebody saw ten horns. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings. I have no quarrel with that. I don't think you do. Ten kings are ten kings. Now, maybe we could say, well, a king is a despot, is a dictator, is a whatever, a chairman, a president, a prime minister. But a king is the ruler of a kingdom, the ruler of a nation. Ten rulers, ten kings. Ten of them. Which have received no kingdom as yet. Ah, then they're waiting in the wings. They are pretenders to the throne. They are hopeful of getting the power of a king, but they're not seated on the throne. They don't have the scepter of office. They don't have the power to wield their office as yet. But receive power as kings. Comment, what is the power of a king? It's the power of his nation, the power of his mineral resources, his raw materials, the power of his population, of his economy, of his military, the power that a king wields, which is complete and total power. They receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now, some have tried to say that since a day is a year being fulfilled in prophecy, and that's true, Numbers 14:34 and Ezekiel 4:6, and that's proved by the 1 year being searched out the land where the people that were sent across the River Jordan to spy out the land. And so we know that 1 hour is perhaps 1/24th of 1 year, or maybe a couple of weeks, but we don't really know. We can't really assign any specific period of time. All we can say is it's a short period of time in prophetic events or a short period of time being fulfilled. These have one mind. Well, one program, one policy, one purpose. They're in agreement. If you and someone else have one mind, you agree with one another. They all have the same idea, one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Now, when you do that, if 10 people give all their money, all their strength, all their equipment, all their vehicles, all their furniture, and all their possessions into the hands of some other person, and that other person now possesses all these things, all the money and all the power. So whoever this beast is, and a beast is a great, fearsome-looking creature, he suddenly now has all the strength, all the economic power, the military power of 10 kings. These shall make war with the Lamb. Now, we do have the rest of the Bible, but even if you didn't have, and you had any knowledge at all about how John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," that he is called the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. He is called the Lamb of God. He's depicted by the Passover Lamb, the sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb. You know that the Lamb is Jesus Christ. 10 great powers, great kings, are going to coalesce and to give their power into the hands of some kind of a super king or dictator. They're actually going to fight Christ. Now, when will they exist? At the second coming of Christ. What will they do? Why would anyone aim missiles at the sky? Why would anyone think that they could shoot rockets or aim lasers or have aircraft take off and go to 60,000 feet and fire all of their cannon and everything into the sky? Do we live in a time where anyone out there anywhere thinks that there are creatures that exist on other planets? Do we live in a time where people are really spooky about UFOs? Do we live in a time where we think they've found Atlantis? Where there are other planets that have other creatures and every now and then they come down and take a look at us and grab one of us and take him away? Are there people who believe that some of them were knocked out of the sky and injured and were actually opened up and dissected, and that the Air Force and the greatest conspiracy in the history of the world has kept it quiet and people don't know about it till now? Where there have been hundreds of thousands of people in the entire government involved in a conspiracy. Now that is really some kind of security, when normally if two people know, some third party is going to hear about it real quickly. Keeping a secret is about the toughest thing there is to do in human experience, keeping a secret. Normally, they don't get kept very well. But there are people that believe that hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people have kept secrets, and there are those who believe in that. So do you think that some of these people would think it's an invasion from outer space? It's an alien force? It's even another nation that has super weapons we don't know about? Or will they say, there's Christ, let's kill him? That is hard for me to even begin to think. Because if they acknowledge that it's a heavenly power, they acknowledge it is Jesus Christ, who is very God in his great power and a member of the divine sovereign Elohim, and he is coming with the angels of heaven, who would think they can take a rifle and aim it up into the sky and try to fight Christ? But it says they're going to try to fight him. So that's got to be satanic, but there's got to be some explanation for it. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called. So somebody's with him. Who is that? And chosen and faithful. They stick with it. They stay by him. They remain faithful. And it did say, remember, we'd read before, now these are the three verses that we're confined here to, but they're to be caught up by the angelic powers and brought to meet Christ in the air and descend with the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming. I submit that if we are to watch, therefore, and pray always that we might be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man, that really summarizes just about all we really need to know. I'm saying further that there are thousands of lay people and people who are not even in God's church who don't know at all and probably will never know any kind of an elaborate scenario about prophecy, and I say they are not required to know. What they need to know is God is and is a rewarder of them that seek Him. What they need to know is Christ died for their sins. What they need to know is that they can repent and be baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit. What they need to know is that they then need to live the best life they can in the sight of God according to His laws and pray daily to their high priest and go before that throne of grace and continually seek God in their personal private lives. I got a telephone call just the other day from a gentleman in another nation. And he was very angry at me over a little technical thing that he'd found in a booklet. And he said to take the Greek word ek and to change it to en. Very serious mistake. Very serious mistake. He was taking issue with 2 Thessalonians 2. And he believes that instead of what everybody else seems to believe and what I think is true, that the Apostle Paul is saying, he who letteth will now let, or will continue to let, and that's the old King James language, restrain, will continue to restrain until it arise in the midst, or until he be taken out of the way. And there are two variable translations, and not all the commentaries agree. But oh, was he angry. He was spiteful, and he was angry. And you could hear it in his voice, contemptuous, because of a technicality. I was so tempted, but I didn't. I was going to say, what earthly difference does it make? What difference does it make? A two-letter Greek word, into, or ek. Well, we didn't belabor the issue, but maybe it helps to make the point. Now, since it says that day and that hour, no man knows, not even the Son, let me bring this to a close by saying this. If we insist on 10 nations in Europe by our count, we are making a mistake, because many nations of Europe consist of more than one ethnic group. If we insist on Germany and the common market producing their own nuclear arms, we are making a big mistake. If we insist that Germany develop the means to deliver intercontinental ballistic missiles, we're making a big mistake. If we insist that the entire Vatican, the Pope and all of his entourage, be moved to Jerusalem, we're making a big mistake. If we insist that a temple be completed, and the red heifer and the Urim and the Thummim and the priests and the pots and the vessels and the sacrifices and everything be started, and then we'll get busy and pray, then we'll really bear down, then we'll turn to God, then we will call out to Him, we're making a big mistake. If we insist that the entire universal church brings back into the fold Baptists, Lutherans, Methodists, Episcopalians, and everybody else, and that comprises the great falling away, we're making a big mistake. If we insist that the gospel must go to all nations, including China and India and Bangladesh, when Jesus Christ said, "You shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come," we're making a big mistake. If we insist that there will be no significant work done from this day forward until the time of the great tribulation, the heavenly signs, and the day of the Lord, that the work of God is over, that the United States has received all the witness it's ever going to receive, we're making a big mistake. Because I say you could go out here into the cities and the towns of the United States and ask people how many of them know of this scenario that we just went through in these three verses only of Revelation 17, and the vast majority of them would be absolutely ignorant of it. They would know nothing of it. There would be some very elderly people who might remember my father, but how much of what he taught would they really remember? How much of it would really be part of their lives and deep down inside of them? In 1970, I listed all of those things and said it out of the pulpit in Penticton. And I went on to say this. Here are some events to speculate over. 1970, Penticton, first day of the feast. What if there were to come an alliance between Russia and the common market? What if two common fears in the United States and now China, the Japanese began to be seen as a threat to Russian and European interests? What if the United States does not need to suffer a nuclear attack, but what if it collapses from within? Because it says the trumpet shall sound and none shall answer the alarm of war. I find it interesting when I sometimes go back to my old sermon notes past 1965, when I knew better than an elaborate prophetic scenario, and I knew better than time cycles, and I knew better than being taken to Petra, and I knew instead to watch for the great world events. And I also knew that I can't know of that time and that hour. But I do tell you this. When I see what's happening to the fabric of our society, when I think on things, as I said, in Israel and in Bosnia and in northern Israel and southern Lebanon and up at Oklahoma City, and all around this war-torn world where there is such suffering and such bloodshed. And then I think sometimes of what people have asked me as recently as 2 days ago. We were sitting on the veranda over where I live with a group of my friends that are not members of God's church. And one of them asked me this: how long do you think it'll be until we right here are seeing gangs armed, rampaging through neighborhoods and killing people and taking what they can get? And I told him, I don't know, but I don't think it's as far away as we like to assume. Somehow he understood that that potential is out here in the United States of America today. Well, as I review prophecy in my mind and see what Jesus Christ said, I don't want to go into some elaborate, detailed scenario again, but I am amazed when I look back and see that 26 long years ago, some of the things we expected, all of the Eastern European nations to come out behind the Iron Curtain and even find Europe and Russia in cooperation, are amazing, to say the least. And now I look at the possibility of a new round of major war. Syria could come in. Iran could come in. Saudi Arabia could come in. There can be quite disastrous potential when Israel ends up, mistake or not, killing that many civilians that are Arabs. It's a very major event in the Middle East. So again, all I can say to all of God's people is that Jesus said, watch you therefore and pray always, because we don't know in what day or what hour. Be ye also ready, is what he said. And that's what I want to concentrate on every day, getting ready.